You may remember that 2 weeks ago we took time off from looking at the subject of the church because of an event that had taken place 2 days earlier, and I thought it appropriate to preach from Psalm 90, specifically because of the verse that the days of our lives are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength 80. And having reached the first of those, I thought it was an appropriate thing to preach on. You may have heard that if you choose to get married on the bridegroom's birthday, it's supposed to be very lucky. And when we were discussing what date we should get married on, I mentioned this, and someone said, in that case, we will not get married on your birthday. The consequence was we got married 2 weeks later, which was 44 years ago last Friday. So it's appropriate, therefore, in the light of that, to consider the subject of marriage. But it's also relevant to the series on the church, as we shall see. We've been looking at the church, what it is. It is not a building, it is not an organization, it is not a denomination. The word translated as church, it's a poor translation, because the Greek word is ekklesia. Called out ones, those who have been called out by God from the world to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is used to describe local gatherings of believers, and it is used to describe all believers throughout time and space. So the church is either believers in a locality who meet together, or it is used to describe all believers who will ultimately be together in eternal glory. When we consider the origins of marriage, we of course have to turn right to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. None of them were appropriate companions, not even a dog. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And as Matthew Henry famously said in his commentary on this passage, God took the bone not from his foot for the woman to be trampled on by him, not from his head to rule over him, but from his chest, from his rib, under his arm, close to his heart, to be cuddled and cherished. Those aren't his exact words, but it's close. So it's not about ruling, it's about sharing. This is the origin of marriage, and all things were perfect until the next chapter, where we read that Adam willfully rebelled against God and thus condemned the whole human race to sin. Eve was not the one who brought this about. She was deceived. She didn't know what she was doing was wrong, but Adam knew full well. And he is the one who should be blamed and not Eve. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about something about this relationship between a man and a woman in chapter 11, verse 11. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. We are meant to be together. When in the scriptures we read about people getting married, often there is something that we might call a dowry given. Again, back in Genesis, and in Genesis 24, Abraham has sent his servant back to Abraham's homeland to find a wife for him. And his servant encounters Rebekah at a well. And in verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring, weighing a half shekel, and two bracelets for her arms, weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And it turns out that her family are relatives of Abraham. And so consequently, they go off to meet with her brother Laban. Verse 29, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as she saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. So these gifts were given, if you like, as a dowry. "This is the woman that my master wants," because the servant was choosing on behalf of his master. "This is the woman my master wants to be the bride of his son." And if you're wondering what a shekel is about 11 grams. And if you're thinking, how much is 11 grams? Well, I weighed my wedding ring last night, and that's about 5 grams. The practice was that the ring would not be put on the finger, the ring would be put on the nose. Not through the nose. Sometimes you see people these days, it looks like they want to be a bull and have a chain attached to the ring through their nose so they could be pulled along. That wasn't the purpose, it was decoration. And it was like a dowry. My master has given this to this woman as, if you like, a reward, but also to adorn her, to beautify her. And we read about such things in various places in the scriptures. If you turn to Ezekiel, we're not going to read the whole chapter because it's a pretty revolting chapter. Just the bit we're going to read is pretty revolting. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, we read about how God did this metaphorically to the people of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. So no one gave any regard to the nation regarded as an infant. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garments over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. God is saying, I married you. Israel became God's wife. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, note on your nose, not in your nose, and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So God had married Israel, and God had made her beautiful through all the adornments that he had given to her. But then we read about this degradation, and it's awful to read the whole of the rest of the chapter. We'll just read a few verses. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colourful shrines, because the point of this being that Israel had gone off and worshipped false gods. They had made idols and bowed down to the idols. And on them you played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. They had actually started human sacrifices. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And it goes on to speak about the fact that a prostitute normally charges for her services, but Israel didn't charge. Israel gave freely to these false gods and would happily go with anyone for nothing. God had done all this for Israel, and adorned Israel, and beautified Israel. And Israel had said, stuff you, not interested in that. We want all these other things. So it's not surprising that Israel was judged, and that was the reason why they went off into exile in Babylon for many years before they were eventually restored. But still, they haven't learned. In the book of the prophet Hosea, Hosea is given a strange instruction by God, but it's a lived out picture of the relationship between Israel and God. Hosea chapter 1 verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and married this woman called Gomer and had children by her, but she was a prostitute. And he was told, give them the names that I tell you, and call his name Jezreel for the first one. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. Previously they were God's people, but now God said, and this is shown through the naming of the child, you are not my people. I am not your God, God says. So it's an appalling thing that we read there, that God had married Israel. Israel was God's wife, but Israel had abandoned her husband and had gone off after other gods. She'd played the prostitute with all these other gods. You may remember, as you've read through the scriptures and got to the book of Esther, you read about Queen Vashti. And Queen Vashti rebels against her husband, the king, Ahasuerus. So he calls upon one of the other women in his harem. Let the king appoint, this is chapter 2, verse 3, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So in similar fashion, these women were to be adorned, made beautiful for the king. And as it turned out, the king chose Esther. The king wasn't bothered whether she was a Jew or not, but she was a Jew. And as you read through the book, it turns out that because Esther had become queen, all the Jews in Babylon were saved slaughter because of the wickedness of Haman. And Haman was executed instead of the Jews. But God is described in several places as the husband of believing Israel. We won't turn to Isaiah 54 verse 5, which says that, or Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. What you see in the Old Testament is that God took as his people this insignificant group, the descendants of Abraham, and he adorned them. Now, literally, he didn't put bracelets on their arms or rings on their noses. It was metaphorical. But that's a description of what was common practice at the time, and God uses these terms to describe what he did for Israel. Israel sadly spurned all that. And we read we read about such adornments in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now the context here is how a woman should deal with an unbelieving husband. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, wearing plaits, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight, is very precious. And some people take this to mean a woman should never brush her hair, a woman should never try and look nice, a woman should never wear bracelets or anything like that, because it says, do not let your adorning be external. That's not what Peter's saying. What Peter's saying is, This isn't the be-all and end-all. Some people think that, some women think if they beautify themselves, whatever methods they use, that will make them attractive to their husbands or to whoever. Peter's saying the important thing is not the external. The important thing is the internal. Make yourself internally beautiful. And do not let the external detract from the internal. So I don't think Scripture forbids women from brushing their hair, or of plaiting their hair, or of having their hair done at their hairdressers. He's saying that's not the important thing. The important thing is what's inside. And it's all about winning over an unbelieving husband. Weddings are often used in the Scriptures to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and his relation to believers. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22 and verse 1, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Who is the king? The king is God. Who is the son? The Lord Jesus Christ is the son. "And sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy.'" This is talking about the Jews who had rejected repeatedly the prophets that God had sent to them. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find, the outsiders, the Gentiles." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. "Excuse me, everyone was given a wedding garment. How come you haven't got one?" He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? You're not properly dressed. Everyone else was given one." He was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And then in chapter 25 we read about the 10 virgins. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them." A bit stupid, isn't it? But that's what they did. "But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom.'" Bridegroom's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come out to meet him." "Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour.'" It's important to be prepared for the wedding feast that is to come, because the bridegroom who is going to be married is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark's Gospel and chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus said concerning fasting and why Jesus' disciples were not fasting. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? You go to a wedding, you go to the wedding feast, there's food. You don't sit there and say, well, I'm not going to eat. It's a wedding feast. So you eat, you consume. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. He's talking about himself, and he's going to be taken away from them, but he will return. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. In John chapter 3 and verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Because he's saying, I'm not the Christ, don't look to me, look to him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease, because the bridegroom is more important than the bridegroom's friend. Often at weddings, people will preach from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, we read, wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, this is where people often don't continue. They think, isn't that terrible? Wives submitting to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, because there's something about that relationship. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her by the washing of water with the word. What did we read in Ezekiel chapter 16? God took dirty, blood-covered Israel and washed her clean. Washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing what God said in Ezekiel 16 he did to Israel. He beautified, he adorned the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Is the church like that now? No, because he hasn't finished yet. He is doing this, he is sanctifying the church in order that the church will become holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Notice the order there. We're often told that you can't love other people unless you love yourself first. Entirely the wrong order. We love ourselves already enough. We need to love others as much as we love ourselves. And a husband should love his wife. And if he loves his wife, then he loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, this is the quote from Genesis 2 that we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the relationship between a husband and a wife, the marriage of a husband and wife, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And just as Christ does good to the church, so a husband should do good to his wife. However, he ends. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So marriage is about the relationship of Christ with the church. Christ is sanctifying the church. Christ is preparing the church for a wedding that is to take place at the end, which we read about in Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God reigns, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are invited are the true members of the church. And the church is the bride of Christ. We have been betrothed to Christ. Betrothal in the scriptural times is not quite the same as engagement. It was much more formal. And once you were betrothed, that was it. You were definitely going to get married. Whereas in our culture, you can get engaged and then you can change your mind and you can break it off. Engagement is a sort of, well, that's the plan at the moment, but until we're married, we can change our minds. In the scriptures, betrothment was virtually as good as marriage, but you didn't start living together until after the wedding. The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preparing his bride for the wedding, which will take place when he returns in glory, to take his bride to be with him, to get married to his bride, to be with her forever. In preparing her for the wedding, he wants to sanctify her and to wash her and to cleanse her. And we read in various places about water being applied, water being used to clean sinners. We read in various places, such as in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus, when we are converted, he washes us, he cleanses us, he prepares us for that great wedding yet to come. That wedding which will take place when we reach the judgment, when Christ returns in eternal glory. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Here is something beautiful, something wonderful. And this is a description of the bride, the church. And here are we. Some of us are members of the church here. We have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Through repentance and faith in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. He has washed us clean by his blood. He has made us his. We belong to him. And we have been betrothed to him. And one day, together with all other believers, not just those alive now, but those who have ever lived, all believers will join together and be married to Christ. His church is his bride. We are saved entirely by grace. None of us deserve salvation, but we have received salvation because of God's grace towards us. We who believe should demonstrate that belief by growing in grace and advancing in holiness. We are not yet what we should be, but one day in glory we will be perfect. One day we will be like him, John tells us, because we shall see him as he is. And when that happens, we will be transformed and we will be totally without sin. Here and now, Jesus is adorning us and beautifying us and preparing us for the wedding. And one day, the true church will be married to Christ forever. And he is the one who prepares us. He is the one who beautifies us. And he is the one who will be our husband. I remember 44 years ago, last Friday in the morning, I took my then fiancée to the hairdresser's to have her hair done, and it looked lovely. Now, I know people say the bridegroom should never see the bride before the wedding. Well, I saw her, and I saw her as she walked up the aisle, and she was going very slowly, and her sister looked round and thought, they're going ever so slowly. And she looked at her brother. Marianne's father died in the 1960s, so it was her brother who gave her away. And her older sister looked and thought, David's not wearing his glasses, they must have broken, and he's blind as a bat, so Marianne's having to lead him by the arm, and that's why they're going so slowly. Little did she know that David had just started wearing contact lenses. That wasn't the reason they were going so slowly. She walked up the aisle to the air from Handel's Water Music, and she had timed it to perfection. And the reason they were going so slowly is so that when she got to the front and stood next to me, that would be just the moment the music stopped. And her hair was fantastic. If you're on Facebook, you will have seen the photograph and how lovely she looked. Of course, she looks even more lovely now. But one day she's going to be even better, because we are being adorned and beautified by Christ. So if you are married and you think about your husband or wife, and you think how lovely they are, there is something better, something so much better, because Christ works in believers to bring them to perfection, to perfect holiness and righteousness on that day when he returns from glory. And what a glorious day that will be, to be married to Christ and to attend that marriage supper of the Lamb, to which all are invited. All are invited to join in with it. And the message comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to all. Chapter 22 and verse 17 of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And the one who hears says, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life without price. We are invited to come, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal glory is what awaits those who repent and believe.